Thank you for taking the time to listen to our weekly service. This is a listener-supported ministry, and we ask that you pray and see what God would have you give. Now let's get to our sermon for today.
Well, good morning. Good morning. One of the things that Jonna and I like to do is we'll sit in our respective recliners, and we'll pop in some kind of a mindless movie, and we will sit there with our laptops in our laps, and we will grade for the classes that we teach. And every once in a while, we'll look up and smile and look down, keep on working, because, you know, we've seen it a million times before, so we keep it mainly for background noise. But I was thinking about some of those movies. You know, countless movies and plays and stories have the following scene. Here we go. An outnumbered group of poorly fed and ill-equipped folks are about to go into battle, or out onto the football field, or out onto the basketball court, or into an operating room, or into a spelling bee. Okay? The chance for winning is bleak, right? The king, the queen, the coach, the general, the teacher, you name it, whoever it is, rallies them, gives them a heartfelt, emotion-filled speech. Usually music is playing in the background. He reminds them in the seriousness of what's going to be happening. They're fighting for their homes, for their wives, for their children, for their sweethearts, for their school, for their reputation, sometimes for survival of the planet. And that king, queen, general, coach, or teacher, you name it, finishes his speech as the music reaches a crescendo. Loud cheer fills the air from the previously discouraged people, and they march out to meet the foe. And while the fight is costly in terms of blood and treasure, and for some uneasy moments it looks like the bad guys are about to win, the good guys finally rally for one last push, and they ultimately prevail. Later, they, with their bloodied and tired leader sometimes on their shoulders, march off into the sunset or into the locker room with victorious music playing. The screen fades to black, credits begin to roll as the victory music plays once again. Pretty neat stuff, and it gets me every time. I'm a sucker for that sort of thing. In fact, one of my favorite stories is it's the story of Henry V by William Shakespeare, but there's a great movie out about Henry V. Richard Brannock is the one who is the director, and also he plays the lead. He plays King Henry V. And the soldiers of England, much smaller group, is about to go out and fight in the Battle of Agincourt against the French. Huge army. And he gives the following speech. He says, We happy few, we band of brothers, and I noticed that term was actually up on the bulletin board, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be never so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and they will hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. Very exciting, usually fictional. And then there's Nehemiah. There's Nehemiah. We have an account of Nehemiah proclaiming and promoting the work of God. And remember, the last time I had an opportunity to preach, I was preaching on those three P's, with the last one being promoting, but I really didn't get to that. Well, that's what I'm going to get to today. Now, Nehemiah didn't speak very eloquently. In fact, what I'm going to share with you is only 37 words. No, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, you know, let's go on into the fight, and everybody screams. But they did kind of agree with him. There was an exciting music playing in the background as he spoke. So let's review. Nehemiah was burdened about the poor condition of Jerusalem. And you remember, we talked about how in Philippians 2, I believe it's verse 15, Scripture says, "For it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Well, God put within Nehemiah the will, the desire to help Jerusalem out of their plight. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people knew what Jerusalem was going through, but they didn't care. But all of a sudden with Nehemiah, it became his cause. Why? Because God put that in him to desire to help. So he prayed and he asked for God's help. He devised a plan. God opened the door, of course, when the king said, "What are you making a request for?" And Nehemiah jumped in with both feet. He traveled to Jerusalem. And by the way, the trip from where he was to Jerusalem is about a 2-month trip. It wasn't any short thing. It took 2 months for him to get there. He had a contingent of soldiers, remember, that the king gave to him. He had letters authorizing him to get free materials. And after he got there, you remember, he waited for 3 days. Didn't do anything. Didn't tell people what he was going to be doing. And you remember then, he went out at night. And he took some of the leaders with him. But he didn't tell them even then what he was doing. He just took them out at night, and maybe he was waiting for a full moon or something, because he was just doing a survey of what am I having to deal with here. Now, having a vision is an exciting thing, and it's now time for Nehemiah to share his vision with the leaders and what they're going to do to help him. You know, the we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. It's now time for you guys to catch the same vision that I have that God put in me. Now, having a vision is a wonderful thing, especially when it's within the Lord's will. It's done for God's sake. It's done through God's strength. And the whole purpose is to lift God up and show how great He is. Sometimes God works miracles to accomplish His will without human help, but oftentimes He says, "I want you to work, and I want you to work really, really hard, but I want you to lift me up." Why does He use us? You know, sometimes we wonder that. You know, why would He use me? Why would He use you? You know, we think there's other people out there who are a whole lot smarter than me, a whole lot smarter than you. They're more gifted. Well, why does he do that? Well, He wants us to serve Him, but also, I think, sometimes He uses us because He likes to say, "See, if I can use him, I can use anything." Remember when the folks were praising God, praising Christ as He was coming into Jerusalem, He said, "If these people were to shut up, the rocks would start crying out. I can even use a rock." You remember at one point in the Old Testament, He used a donkey to talk. Well, if He can use a donkey, He can use us. We're probably sometimes a little bit lower than a donkey. So He uses us sometimes, I think, just like almost like the loaves and the fishes. I can feed thousands and thousands of people using nothing. Well, I can do a great work using even you, you know? And the danger, by the way, is when He does use us to do a great work, and then the great work happens, we sometimes say, "Well, yep, where's my bullet? Yep, it was me." 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Take a look in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. I'm drinking lots of coffee this morning to try to deal with this throat thing. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So, When we're tempted to say, "Lord, why me? Why do you want me to do this thing that looks like it's going to be really, really hard? I mean, I'm not really smart." Moses says, "You know, I'm not eloquent. I can't do this." Well, not many wise, not many powerful. God chose the things that are foolish to shame the things that are wise and powerful. Now, an example of that, take a look in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This almost ranks in the Bible. There are some situations that are really funny. And I don't know. I think that God put these in there to kind of make us smile. I think that the book of Esther makes us smile when we read in the book of Esther about Haman. Remember the story of Haman. Haman is the one who wanted to destroy the Jews. He didn't realize that Queen Esther was a Jew. And so then at the end, everything turns on Haman, and he ends up being hanged on the same gallows that he was building for the Jews. Actually, if you look back, this is just a rabbit trail I'm talking about here. Actually, if you look back, there was no such thing as gallows back in those days. They didn't hang people with ropes. It was a 75-foot pike, a sharpened stick that they stabbed him and hoisted him up and had him squiggling there until he finally died. And this is Haman, and he was building that so that he could kill the Jews. And you look at that and you say, well, you know, God sometimes twists things like that for his glory. But in Judges chapter 6, this is another one of those cases where you kind of smile. And here's Gideon. And Gideon is kind of scared. They're surrounded by the enemy, and the enemy is stealing all their food. So he's there hiding out on a threshing floor, trying to get some food for his family. And so he's just kind of a timid guy. And in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, you catch that? He's hiding out from the Midianites, trying to get some food together. This guy is definitely not part of the Jewish underground, trying to fight against the Midianites. He's just trying to hide out, trying to scrape out a living. And this angel shows up, and I can almost see a smirk on the angel's face. The Lord is with you, O you mighty man of valor. Okay. If we know ourselves, we know that we are incapable of doing anything great for God. I'm not, you're not. But the Lord has called us to do things, to raise a family, maybe to lead a Bible study, even though we don't really feel qualified to do it, discipling other people with whom we have opportunities, as Fat Boy was talking about just a minute ago, where this man is now wondering, why did the Lord spare me? Why didn't I die? Well, now you have an opportunity to tell him why. Or even a case like this with Nehemiah building a wall. This wall is rather large. Some have estimated that the wall was about 5 miles in circumference. Okay, the perimeter was about 5 miles, if you laid it out as a straight line, about 5 miles long. But the Lord has called all of us to do something for him. And some of the jobs that the Lord calls us to do require more than just us doing it. You know, it's not like cutting your grass where you can get out there and do it yourself. You need other people involved. They aren't solo gigs. So the Lord wants us to enlist sometimes the help of others. And so what do we have to do? We have to talk to them, get them to catch the vision, see the Lord that's in this work. Lift up God and say, see, look at this great work. To be strengthened in their faith as a result of getting involved in it. And then as a result of that, that the Lord is glorified and these people are strengthened. And I think a lot of Christian works are dropping the ball. I'm talking some of these large churches, the mega churches. I believe that they're dropping the ball in that if you come to our church and join, we do everything for you. We have everything. We have stuff going on for the kids and bouncy houses, and we have this ministry and that ministry. All you have to do is come. Oh, and don't forget to put money in the offering plate. But you really don't have to do a thing. Well, how is that really building a work? It really isn't. And so oftentimes at our church, when we are talking to people who have talked to, who are interested in joining our church, I'll look at them and I'll say, okay, what is your talent? Where do we need to plug you in to get to work? And they're kind of like, what? Yeah, we're a family. You know, anybody who's a member of my family has a job to do. When the kids were little, hey, you empty the trash cans. That's not a tough job, but you can do that. So the question is, now that you're looking at joining our church, what are you going to be doing? Would you like to teach Sunday school? Oh, now you don't feel like you're a good teacher? Okay. How about doing some work around the buildings? Man, I didn't know I was going to be put to work. Well, that's what being part of a family is all about. Getting people to catch the vision. And so Here, State Line Motorcycle Ministry, it's like a family. And as a physical, like a physical family, we all do something. We do something. Well, here, after Nehemiah had gotten his plan firmly in his mind of what it was that he felt he needed to do, and he knew what kind of materials he was going to need, he checked out the potential leadership. So he wasn't really doing nothing during that three-day period. He was looking around, looking for who are the leaders here. And by the way, a leader isn't necessarily the people who have a title. The leaders are the people who are the people are looking to. You know, whenever anything goes wrong, if nobody else is around with a title, who do the people look to and say, what do we do? Okay, those are the kind of leaders. So he checked out the potential leadership. He was checking out the resources. And now it's time to get people involved. And I see in our passage here in Nehemiah chapter 2 how Nehemiah was getting the people involved. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So my point number one, when getting people involved, it is wise to first involve the leaders. Don't just stand up in front of everybody and say, okay, everybody, we need to build a wall. Let's build a wall. Everybody just kind of looks around. So first thing, get the leaders involved. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them in verse 17, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now these are the people who've been living here for a long time. They know that the walls are broken down. They know the gates are burned with fire. They've been living in that problem. But they've been in it for so long that they just didn't even notice it anymore. Now, getting the leaders involved involves informing them what needs to be done and getting their opinion of how to do it when the Lord doesn't give clear direction. So the first thing is get the leaders involved, talk to them and say, this is the problem. This is what the Lord wants done, what he has laid on my heart, what we need to do. Now, I need to get your opinion maybe as to how we need to do it, because the Lord in some cases doesn't give clear direction on how to do it. Now, getting the leadership involved does not mean that the will of the people is substituted for the expressed will of God. So if God has told you, this is the way that I want it done, then that's the way that you do it. There are cases in Scripture where the leader actually gets together with others and says, okay, how should we do this? When God has actually told them how to do it. And the people, the leadership say, oh, I think we ought to do thus and so. And it's totally contrary to what God had said. Look in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 12. This is one of those cases. And I'm trying to emphasize the point here that when you're trying to get others involved, the first thing that you need to do is search Scripture. Are we doing the way that we're doing this, are we doing it in a way that is contrary to what God has already said? So when you're getting ready to do something, one of the first things you do is you search the Scripture and see, am I doing this thing in the proper way? Well, this is the story of David. Now, David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been captured. And so now he's trying to figure out, how do we get this Ark back? And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, David consulted with commanders of thousands and of hundreds and with every leader. So good leaders do go and talk to other people. It's a good way of doing it. It gets people on board with you. How many of us have worked with people? I know we all have worked for bosses who say, okay, this is the way that we're going to do it. And you know it's not going to work. And you want to have some input in it. And the boss says, no, this is the way we're going to do it. And then it collapses. And you say, I wish the person would have asked me. Okay, so David was smart here in that he was consulting with them, but it doesn't say he consulted with Scripture first. Verse 2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us. for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Now go down to verse 7. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So they're bringing the ark. It's on this cart, and it's being pulled, and the people are just dancing in front of it. They're so excited that the ark of God is finally coming back to Jerusalem. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled, and the cart kind of jiggles, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall off, and he put his hand up there to stop it from falling off, a very good thing that he was doing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down dead because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So he was doing something perfectly good. He was trying to save the ark from falling off this cart. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. So he's getting really angry at God for striking this man dead. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So he's saying, we're doing what we think we're supposed to do. Well, if you look back in Scripture, God specifically told him how he wanted that ark carried. This is from one commentator. God had given Moses and Aaron specific instructions about the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, and the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. Quote, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, that is, they put a covering over it so it can't be seen, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. End of quote. This is in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. So no matter how innocently it was done, touching the ark was in direct violation of God's law and was to result in death. This was a means of preserving the sense of God's holiness and the fear of drawing near to him without appropriate preparation. And so here, Uzzah was doing a good thing, but yet he was still struck dead because David, the leader, wasn't following the scriptural way of doing it. But David didn't go... So in a sense, you can say that God didn't kill Uzzah, that David, in a sense, did. Because had he been following the instructions of what God told him, that would not have happened. So first thing you do is you go back and you check scripture. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Take a look. What happened? This is another, oh, by the way, of obedience. One of the reasons why God got rid of Saul, who is David's predecessor, the one who, under his leadership, Uzzah died. So the predecessor of David was because Saul didn't check things out with God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 through 14, it says, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Verse 14, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So David finally learned his lesson. Okay, so the first thing that a leader does is, yeah, we get the opinion of everybody else, but before we do that, and this isn't just a small point. This is a very important thing. How many people in Christian works, they're going out and they're consulting things like, okay, well, how do we build up a big church? What are the things we do? How can we really market this thing and do this? And then they're looking at all the textbooks and they're reading all of the surveys and all of that, but how many people are actually going out and saying, okay, how do I get involved in the work of God and lift God up? Well, David finally learned his lesson here after Uzzah. In 1 Chronicles 14, take a look. God gave him two tests. Okay, I'm going to test you out to see if you're really checking with me first on things. In 1 Chronicles chapter 14, now the Jews are fighting against the Philistines. And in chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 8, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. Now this is the kicker in verse 10, and David inquired of God. He didn't go and talk to the people first. He said, "Okay, God, what do I do? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up. I'll give them into your hand." And he went up to the place, Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Test number two. Now, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. And the Philistines yet again made a raid into the valley. So David, God here is testing David to see, okay, before I told you, yeah, go up against him and I'll give him into your hand. And David very easily could have said, well, he did it the first time, so he'll do it the second. Let's go, people. Now, the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. This is 1 Chronicles 14, beginning in verse 13. Made a raid in the valley. And when David again inquired of God, God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees..." I mean, I don't understand that. That had to have been a miracle. I'm here among some trees, but it sounds like I'm hearing marching coming from the tops of the trees. "And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought fear of him upon all nations. So he said, "Okay, I want to see if you learned your lesson. I'm going to test you. Okay, Lord, what do I do? Do I go out against Philistines?" "Yes, go up. I'll give them into your hand." Second time, instead of not checking, or he didn't check with the people, he went back to God. "Should we do this?" "No, don't. I want you to go and kind of hide out in these trees. When you hear this sound coming from the tops of the trees, then you go, and I'll give them to you." And so he's learning his lesson. Check with God first. Check with God first. Check with God first. Is what you're doing, is it in keeping with what is in the Scripture, either actually expressed or principle that's in God's Word? Okay? So get the other leaders involved. Don't substitute their will for the will of God. But the bottom line is, point number one, when getting the people involved, it's good to first involve the leaders. Point number two, when getting other people involved, get them to see the problem the way that God has impressed you with the problem. I mean, these people have been living in this condition for decades, and it wasn't anything new to them. I mean, they see the rubble. They've been living around the rubble all this time. Well, there's a saying that objects in motion tend to stay in motion and objects at rest tend to stay at rest. Sometimes when we're sitting in our recliners at home and you realize, I probably need to get out and cut the grass, or I probably need to go and clean my basement, or I probably need to go pay those bills or whatever. Oh, but it's just so nice sitting here in this chair. It's kind of hard getting going. Well, that's the condition of the people who were in Jerusalem. They've been sitting in their recliners. They're okay. The rubble, that's all right. Now, they've been living there so long in this condition that they don't see the problem anymore. Not only were the walls broken down, but their spirit was broken. And look in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in?'" So he's pointing out to them, "Look around, people. Do you not see what trouble we're in?" Well, we got trouble, my friends, right here. I say trouble right here in River City. We got problems, and you're not even seeing them. "Do you see how Jerusalem lies in ruins? Its gates are burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." It's almost like those old westerns with the people living in fear of, you know, the bad guys always coming in and shooting up their town. And then you have the sheriff come in and rallying the people and say, "Do you even realize what darkness we're in?" Oh, man, yeah, and they wake up. Sometimes it is difficult for a leader to get others to see that they're even in the middle of a problem. You know, if Some of us have small kids. Some of us have had small kids. Some of us, our kids are grown and out of the house. But do you remember what it was like when you see a problem in the life of one of your kids and you say, "Hey, Junior, I need to talk to you about this problem." And you're talking to them. What do they always say? What's the one word they always use? What's one word? "You got a bit of a problem. So what are we going to work on?" "I'm fine. Everything's fine." Or spouses, you're married. You got a problem going on with your spouse, your husband, or your wife. And what's wrong? "Nothing. I'm fine. Nothing. I'm fine." Okay. Sometimes you got to get people to see that there's a problem. Okay. "I'm fine." Well, he's looking at these leaders, and these leaders for decades have been saying, "We're fine. Everything's okay." You know? So they're not fine. And that's our, that if the Lord has put a burden on your heart to do a work, but yet it involves more than you. I mean, Nehemiah couldn't build this wall by himself. He's got to get these leaders to see that there really is a problem. So what was the condition of Jerusalem? Well, the condition of Jerusalem and Israel, the word here says in this verse, do you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins? Its gates are burned. Come, let us build this wall that we may no longer suffer derision. They were distressed. I mean, they're being controlled and used by others. You'll see who some of those others are. We'll see here toward the end about Sanballat and Tobiah. These are people who are controlling them. They're using them. They're in distress. Jerusalem is lying waste. They're living in a wasteland. Gates are burned with fire. That means that they're defenseless. And it says that we're in derision, or the King James Version says we are a reproach. What does that mean? We are disgraced. We're in a shameful condition. We really have to get this thing taken care of. I think I told you the story once of how when I was mobilized by the Navy for 2 years, I got a call one day. It was on a Tuesday, I think it was. And it was in January of 2003. And I got a call and they said, "We're mobilizing you for active duty." And I said, "Interesting, where will I go?" They said, "You're going to Norfolk, Virginia." "Oh, okay, when do I need to be there?" "This coming Saturday." "Okay, how long will I be gone?" "2 years." And I said, "Wow, okay, not a whole lot of time to plan and pack," but I went. And while I was there, I was for a major evolution we were doing, I was going to be having about 600 people coming I learned about it in August. We were planning for it, and they were going to be coming right after Thanksgiving in 2004. And it was a group of about 600 people. They didn't know where they were going. All they knew was that they were supposed to report to me in Norfolk, Virginia, and that they would find out where they were going. Well, actually, they were going to be divided up into four teams. The four teams were going to go into four different cities in Iraq, and there'd been a lot of people killed and wounded that were doing that job before. And so I knew I needed to get a really good chaplain, and it was amazing how the Lord worked. But I got a great chaplain to come in and help. He was a reservist, and he actually had a doctorate. When I was talking to him, thinking about hiring him for a two-week period, I said, "What's your doctorate in?" He said, "Evangelism." And I said, "Really? Here's my Bible. Show me the plan of salvation." He did. While he was there, the day that they announced to the troops, the people who were assembled, that was the day after they got there. That morning, they were showing them where they were going and what they were going to be doing. The lights went up in the base theater, and they made a beeline for the chaplain. One guy said, "I need to be saved. Can you show me how to be saved?" Another guy said, "Nobody's talked to me about my soul since I was a little kid. Talk to me about my soul." I mean, these people knew that they were going into harm's way, that they very easily might not be coming back except in a box. And so he was doing a great job. Well, he was a pastor, and so he took 2 weeks off from his pastorate. It was a little town up in the eastern shore of Virginia. And I visited his church after that a couple of times. Beautiful building, old building, goes back to the mid-1800s, beautiful building. And he pulled me aside one Sunday. In fact, I think I preached for him once. Well, he pulled me aside and he said, "I think I need to leave this church." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "I have a vision of what we can do in evangelizing our community and getting the word out there." And he said, "I'm getting the deacons involved, but they don't want to. They said they're fine with the church, the numbers that we have. They really don't want to, they don't want to build up this community. They don't want to build up the church of God. And there's nothing that I can do. I've been here for about 5 years and they, every move I make to try to evangelize this area, they're blocking me." So he ended up having to leave. Sometimes people just don't catch the vision. He ended up leaving and he's now pastoring a different church. So, point number two, when getting other people involved, it really is imperative to get them to see the problem from God's eyes. Sometimes they won't. Can't say that it's always successful. It was in this case. Point number three, after you get the others to see the problem, then what you do as a leader is you let them know of what the solution is. Do you see what the problem is we're here? We've got here? And so in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates built with fire?'" Okay, so this is, it's not a long speech like King Henry V. "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." He says, "I just went up to him and I said, 'You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Gates are burned. And here's the solution. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision.'" So the solution is really simple. Let's build a wall. Okay? By the way, do you notice the key word there? Come, let us build the wall. It's not, okay, the Lord called me to build this wall, so you guys get out there and start building the wall. Or the Lord called you to build that wall up. He said, us. Lord called us to build this wall. If you look back in chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole passage, the whole chapter 1, but remember, go to verse 6 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. This is where, after he had heard from his brother Hanani that Jerusalem, the walls were broken down, gates were burned with fire, and he all of a sudden had this burden for it. In verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." So from the very beginning, he identified himself. It's us. We need to build this wall. The Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates are burned. Come, let us build this wall of Jerusalem. It's us. We're all in this together. Verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your command, the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servants Moses." Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people." So we're your people. So leaders aren't about managing and telling people what to do. If you have a boss who is all about managing and telling as opposed to "we're in this together," they're not as effective as they could be. So point number three, after you get others to see the problem, leaders show the people what the solution is. And by the way, God is working in their hearts, the leaders' hearts, as much as he's working in Nehemiah's heart. I mean, am I going to be rallied by a speech where somebody says, "Do you see the problem that we're in? Come, let's go ahead and build this wall." Is that going to really inspire me? Probably not. I'm not going to go out and kill for Nehemiah. My feeling is, I believe with all my heart that God was working in their heart, just like Philippians 2:15, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Again, he's working in them just like he worked in Nehemiah. Okay, so that was point number three. Leaders often let them know the solution. Point number four, godly leaders let people know that God's will, done in God's way, will have God's support. If we do this, as God has told us he wants it done, he's going to support it. And they usually back it up with their story. "Let me tell you a story about how God worked in my life just to get me to this point," he's saying to them. So to show them that God is in this thing, "Let me tell you what's happened." Kind of like Bubbles and her praise that she gave. You know, now you know. has God been in my getting this education? You better believe it, because listen to this story about how he's provided, you know? And so point number four is all about your story. You back up God's will here by backing it up with your story. Nehemiah 2:18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And these people are probably standing there in amazement, because these kings of Persia, they are not known to be kind people. You look cross-eyed at them, they just chop your head off. They don't care. And yet the king of Persia is saying to Nehemiah, oh, you're troubled about something. What can I do for you? That's just crazy talk. But it was God working in the heart of that king. And he's saying, look, God is in this. Let me tell you the story. So imagine this scene. Nehemiah is telling the story of what's been going on for the last 6 months. And these people are standing open-mouthed, where he's talking about how his brother told him, about how he had his burden, his prayer to God. He created a plan. He went. The king asked him, what do you want done? He didn't bring it before the king, because you don't do that kind of thing. And then the king said, okay, sure, what do you need? And then he talks about his preparation, and now I'm here. It's a miracle that I'm here. And now it's a miracle that I'm talking to you. You are just another link in this chain of what God wants done. So let's do it. So Nehemiah 2, verse 18 again. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And what does it say? And they said, let's rise up and build. You know, because he's saying, do you see the problem? And they're going, wow, this is a problem. And he says, this is a solution. Let's build the wall. And let me tell you, what has gone on up to this point? And they're looking at him, and it's almost like in the movies where the music reaches a crescendo and they all start waving their hands and go, let's go do this thing. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Most of us think that we don't have much of a story. You know, what's my story? I don't have a whole lot of a story. Now, my mom was going to be here this morning. She wasn't feeling well, so last night she let me know that she couldn't come. But there was a young couple, and that young couple was my mom and dad. I was just a baby in arms, and my mom and dad were not saved. And they noticed that neighbors around them were going to church on Sunday. And they thought, we ought to go to church. That's what good people do. Good people go to church. And they were going to go and talk to their neighbor. Where do you go to church? Because we need to go to a church. And before they had a chance to talk to their neighbor, somebody was coming around door to door. So the Lord had put the desire in their heart, for it is God that worketh in you both to will. And now comes the do part of his good pleasure. So another young couple with kids, their oldest was 1 year older than my older brother. Their youngest was 1 year older than me. They were coming around. They said, we're starting a church. We're meeting over here in a cafeteria at a school. Would you like to come? And mom and dad said, yeah, because we ought to go to church. That's what good people do. But before they had that chance to go to church, this young couple sat down with my mom and dad and opened up the scriptures, and mom and dad were saved. And I think, wow, what a neat story. And then I think, wow, also, probably a few years after that, I'm thinking about 6 years after that, so we're still talking very early 60s, another young pastor and his wife were going door to door in Miami, Florida, doing the very same thing. And they went to a door, and they knocked on the door, and a little girl who's about 6 or 7 years old comes to the door. What do you want? And, we're looking at starting a church. You know, the man had just graduated from Bible school, and he was starting a church in a cafeteria of a school. And would you like to come to Sunday school? Okay. So she goes to Sunday school. She gets saved. She brings her sister and brother. They get saved. She brings her mother. She gets saved. And that was my wife. She was the six-year-old. We think we don't have a story, but we all have a wonderful story about how the Lord fetched us and reached down and grabbed us. And I think, what would have happened if that couple would not have gone to mom and dad's door? Or if that couple had not, or if nobody was home that day when, you know, when my wife was there. Now, I'm not saying the Lord is powerless, because it was in his will for her to be saved. And so she would have come to Christ somehow. I don't believe in guilting people into sharing the gospel with folks. If you don't share the gospel with that person, they won't hear it and they're going to go to hell. Now, the Lord will find some other means to get the gospel to those people. Kind of like in the book of Esther, where the deliverance of the Jews, Mordecai said to Esther, well, the deliverance will come from some other way other than you if you choose not to do this. But I think that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So I'm not into guilting people. And I believe that the Lord would have still saved mom and dad, saved my wife. But aren't those neat stories? And we all have stories. And these are the stories that we tell. Okay. So, point number four, a godly leader lets people know that God's will done in God's way will have God's support. And they tell their story about how God had led them up to that point. Point number five, count on it. Leaders know that when the Lord has called them to do something that's going to be in God's will, opposition will come almost immediately. As soon as you say, okay, Lord, use me, then opposition is going to come. I really wish that every time the Lord called us to do something, it would be wonderful, that there would be no opposition whatsoever. But hey, the only way that you build muscles is by breaking down your muscles through lifting weights, you know, that kind of thing. And that's the kind of thing that happens. Opposition happens, it strengthens us. You all know the stories about military drill instructors. Okay. They're going to beat you down and they're going to build you back up. But usually when you're a part of one of those elite forces, they say, okay, all you have to do, if you get tired of this, all you have to do is just stop, go and ring that bell and leave. And it's all over. The pain's going to be over. All you have to do is just stand up and say, I quit, and walk off. And many people do. And so God is, in a sense, saying, okay, all you have to do is quit. The opposition is going to be there. It's going to get hard. And all you have to do is quit. But don't. So, when we're doing a work for God, opposition is going to come. Proverbs 24:10, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. In Nehemiah 2:19, so look in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. But almost immediately after, let's rise up and build. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant of Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So who are these opposers? Because we're going to be talking about them in future messages when I continue on. As I have opportunity to preach, I'll talk about Sanballat and Tobiah. Well, these guys are men of influence. They're men of power. They've been kind of even though it's rubble, they've been kind of the leaders of the rubble that's been around there. Apparently, they're self-appointed rulers around Jerusalem. Apparently, these people have connections. In Nehemiah chapter 13, many chapters off, in Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who is related to Tobiah. So apparently Tobiah is somehow got family connections with the priests and all of that. So Sanballat was governor of Samaria. You remember? Do you remember earlier when I talked about how it was the Samaritans who they went to the folks there and said, when they were building the temple, not here building the walls, earlier when they were building the temple, they said, oh, we want to be part of this. And they said, no, you don't have any part of this. You're a Samaritan. It is our work to do. So remember what he did? He turned around and wrote a false letter to the king saying, hey, these people are in rebellion against you. And the Jews, they wrote back and they said, no, don't you remember? Your father, the king, told us to come here. And they looked it up and sure enough, it said that. And so they told the Samaritans, my guess is they told Sanballat, by the way, my dad, the king, did give them permission, and so you're going to pay for it. So Sanballat's not too happy with these people. And so he was a man of connection somehow. He was a governor of Samaria. Tobiah, now Tobiah is a Jewish name. But he's an Ammonite. He is not a Jewish person. And this word servant, it says now, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. So Tobiah the Ammonite's servant, people aren't sure what that means. It could mean that he was some sort of an official. Maybe that was a title. Or whoever was writing the scriptures here was being sarcastic in saying that basically, you know, he's the lapdog of Sanballat. Don't know. So Tobiah, the servant. Maybe he's just kind of hanging on there with Sanballat. So notice that they appeared to the fear of man. What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Kind of like what the Samaritans said before. By building this temple, you're rebelling against the king. And they told the king that they're rebelling against him by building this thing. So they keep going back to that old song. Are you rebelling against the king? We're not going to dwell on dealing with opposition. That's going to be coming in future messages. So I'll talk about dealing with opposition later. But point number five is just remember, leaders know that once the Lord has called you to do something and you say, okay, this is something the Lord wants us to do, opposition's going to happen. Just count on it. It will happen. And final point number six, leaders know that they're being watched by others to see how serious they are. Likewise, rather than ignoring Sanballat and Tobiah, Nehemiah answered them. And Nehemiah answered them in a way that was geared for the other people to listen to how he was going to answer them. Okay? So, if we have kids in the home, how do we handle pressure? We know that the kids are watching. How do you handle financial pressure, spiritual pressure, peer pressure, pressure on your marriage, pressure to compromise your own standards? Okay? People are watching. And Nehemiah knows that these other people are watching. You know, those leaders here said, let's rise up and build. And this, immediately after that, Sanballat and Tobiah walk in. It's almost like, okay, now, on cue, Sanballat and Tobiah come in right after they say, let's rise up and build. And they start opposing them. And now, these people are standing there, looking at Nehemiah saying, I wonder how he's going to stand up to this. He hasn't had any opposition up to this point. I mean, he went to the king. The king didn't oppose it. So everybody's been for it. Now a little bit of opposition happens. So if you look in verse 20. Now, Nehemiah could have answered the Sanballat and Tobiah by giving them the same words that he gave to the leaders by saying, look, here's my story. And maybe you'll be persuaded to leave us alone and let us do this work. Instead, he said the following in verse 20. Then I replied to them, because he knows, by the way, the history of the Samaritans. And again, this goes all the way up to the time of Christ, where the Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. You know, oftentimes when you're reading the Gospels, you say, well, Samaritans are bad people. Well, why? Well, it goes all the way back to this, where the Samaritans were opposing them at every turn. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, because these people over here had just said, let's arise and build. And he's answering Sanballat and Tobiah with these people listening. We're going to do this work. God's going to prosper it. We are going to arise and build, and you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. I love that 3 points. So he appealed to his faith in God so that these people are hearing about it. God has told us to do this. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants. Second, he appealed to his firmness and purpose. We, his servants, we're going to do it. We're going to rise and build. And third, he knew that these people, always the Samaritans, first thing they do is they come in and say, well, then let us be a part of it. Remember that? Let's be a part of it. And he knew that they were going to say that. So he nipped that thing in the bud by saying, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. No portion means you guys have no inheritance. You have no past claims on us and this land. You have no right. That is, you have no current claim. You're not the boss of us. This is Jerusalem. We own ourselves. God owns us. You have no part of this. You have no right today. And you have no claim. You have no future claim in us. You have no past, no present, no future here. Basically, what he's saying in a Old Testament way is, don't let the door hit you on the way out. And he's saying that in a way that these people over here, the leaders who just said, let's arise and build, will hear it and will be even strengthened even more. So, Well, planning and preparing are necessary characteristics. We've got to get other people involved. Point number one, it's wise to involve the leaders. Number two, when getting other people involved, get them to see the problem the way that God has seen the problem. Point number three, you let them know what the solution is. Number four, let the people know that God's will done in God's way won't lack God's support. Five, opposition is going to come, and you know and realize as a leader that others are watching you. And that, you know, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you here, but if God's called you to do something, remember, other people are watching to see if you're going to falter. So, question, who is it that you need to speak to? What are the walls that need to be built that God has called you to build? Maybe you're, instead of a wall, you're needing to build bridges between you and somebody else. Okay? What are those? Is the Holy Spirit impressing on you to encourage somebody to help you do something? So, Nehemiah was an encourager and a promoter. Let's pray.
We pray that we have been a blessing to you. For further assistance, call us at 864-270-1472 anytime. Send email to info@stlmm.org or visit our website at www.stlmm.org. Like any ministry, it costs money to operate. Please consider supporting this ministry as God leads you with your prayers and your financial gifts by going to www.stlmm.org and clicking on donations.